So let me invite you, please, to open your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And we're going to read together now Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9. And then I will pray for our time together again. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Father, we sit together now under your word. We humble our hearts beneath your authority, the authority of your word. We ask for life to be given to us by your word. And I pray, Father, that as I preach, you would clear my mind of all distraction. And as we listen, you would clear all our minds and our hearts of things that would snatch your word away. Let it reign powerfully among us again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a sermon to parents in his church, American pastor Al Mohler, from whom I basically stole my sermon title today, he once said some serious words. He said, "If you do not heed the word of the Lord, you will raise pagans by default, for others will raise them for you." He was talking about the God-given mandate to Christian parents to be diligent and to be intentional in raising their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the words he spoke are not words that are comfortable to hear, but Mohler wasn't too concerned about his hearers' comfort. And so we might also ask the question today, if we were to look around at the church at large, the church in general, maybe even our church, do we have a problem in the Christian world of Christian parents ignoring the biblical mandate, giving their children over to the training and instruction instead of the world? Now, Mohler's concern for his church was Moses' concern before him in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of Moses, the books of the law. Deuteronomy itself means second law. Not that the law that God gave to Israel at Sinai was being replaced, but rather Moses knew that Israel needed a refresher on what the law said. See, right after covenant was made between God and Israel, Israel proceeded to break the first great commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you remember what they did? They made a golden calf and worshipped it. And after that, as Moses was leading them through the wilderness, they grumbled and complained on the regular, so that God determined that that first generation of Israel would not see the land at all. Now, after they passed away in the desert, the next generation needed this refresher before going into the land. So on the cusp of Canaan, Moses reiterates the importance of obedience to their God. That's what Deuteronomy is about. And in chapter 6, Moses is talking about the importance of instruction from one generation to the next. His heart here is to help Israel to walk in the ways of the Lord for flourishing, not just for their own lives, but for the lives of their children and their children's children after them. We see that hope laid out at the beginning of the chapter. In chapter 6, 1 to 3, Moses says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses knows the spiritual danger that's facing Israel as they enter the land of Canaan. But are they going to heed his words? Well, for one generation, things are a little bit shaky, but they seem okay under Joshua as Israel goes in and possesses the land. But then you read on into the book of Judges, describing Israel's start in Canaan, and you see how quickly things go awry. A couple generations after Joshua, and the people did not know the Lord. It seems that they were not careful to do what Moses taught them in this passage. Israel soon raised a generation of pagans. And Deuteronomy 6 has important biblical instruction for Christian parents. And tied to the history of Israel, it also serves as an important warning to us. We must know the dangers that our children face in the world. Are they going to be ready for the onslaught of false ideologies and anti-biblical wisdom that's there to meet life's big questions? Are they going to be ready for all that the world has to offer to them? All the skewed ways of finding identity and significance that the world has on offer. Deuteronomy 6 is something of a how-to from God to his people, how to not raise a pagan in this world. Now, I'm not saying that we can guarantee belief in our children. We cannot coerce belief. We cannot manufacture the miracle that is regeneration. Lise Fitzpatrick wrote a book on parenting, and she points out that even though God is a perfect father, still Adam and Eve rebelled. Still a third of the angels deserted. We certainly can't guarantee outcomes. But it's also certainly not true that the best we can do is sit back and hope for the best. God uses diligent, godly parents to raise up godly offspring. So from this text, I'm going to pull out three keys to the kind of parenting that at least aims for this, aims for a generation that knows and loves the Lord. Number one, what do we do as parents? We must model the supremacy of God. Verse 4 is about God's supremacy over everything and everyone. It's the famous Shema from the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, it's speaking of God's unrivaled glory. There is no other God but our God alone. He is one, the alone God of heaven and earth, the alone creator and sustainer of all things. He alone is worthy of glory and honor and praise. The Lord is one. And that's not just, it's not merely an acknowledgement of monotheism. It is that, but it's also more. For Israel, it was to be a declaration of allegiance as they entered into the land of Canaan, a land where everyone they met would already be a worshiper of something. Many would be the gods on offer in Canaan. But you, Israel, you remember that there is only one God, and he doesn't share glory with another. His worship belongs to no other. Parents need to understand that everyone is a worshiper. Every heart, including your child's heart, was created to know God, to be drawn to his glory, to be enthralled and captivated by him. Only because of sin, our hearts tend to be enthralled by other things as rivals to him. And the world is constantly going to be offering this, offering gods to your children, contenders for their attention and for their worship, the gods of popularity and approval and power and money and sex and escape and control. These gods will promise your children the joy and security that in truth can only be found in Yahweh, in relationship with God alone. Are you aware of this? The greatest hope that I have for my children, more than that they would have successful careers one day, more than that they would find spouses, more even that they would have physical safety and long life, is that they would know and savor with all of their being the supremacy of God over all else. This is what I pray most for them, that God would save them, that He would own their hearts, that they would know that they are loved by Him, even as they love Him in turn. So the question I'm always wanting to be asking is this. I'm always asking is how? How do I model to my children the supremacy of God? Well, that's where verse 5 comes in. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In a land where false deities would be worshipped in a pragmatic way, I have this God today for this purpose and that God tomorrow for another purpose. It's a syncretism of covering all the bases that I can. I manipulate and control the God through worship. The system is quid pro quo. I do the worship thing and my God blesses me. In a land like that, the people of Israel are called instead into a covenant of love. Love Him with your whole heart. That means the seat of your will, your desires, what motivates you. Love Him with all your soul, nefesh, your life, your vitality. Love Him with all your might, with your full capacity, all your natural abilities, even your resources. Love Him with all you are is what Moses is saying. And the truth is quite simple. If you want to teach your children that God is supreme, that the Lord is one, then He must be supreme in your life. If you want to model His supremacy, then you love Him with all your being. They see what you love. They see what you treasure and what you pursue. And it makes an impact on them. I'm grateful for the way my parents modeled the supremacy of God and their devotion to Him. I remember the things that mattered to my dad mattered to me as well. We grew up in Joburg. I'm sure I've shared this with you before. My dad, however, was a Durban boy. He grew up on the bluff. He loved the Sharks, so I loved the Sharks as well. And we hated the Bulls, and we pitied the Lions. There was a time in the 90s when we really hated the Auckland Blues, as they were called back then. And I remember waking up early on a Saturday morning as the Sharks played the Blues in Auckland. We woke up at 4 a.m. I don't think they do that anymore, have it so early in New Zealand anymore, but they did back then. The Blues were the first successful Super Rugby team. They won, I think, at least the first two seasons and went unbeaten for longer than two seasons. We'd wake up at 4 a.m. to watch without a hope in the world, but with passion. Your child knows what matters to you and it makes an impact on them. They will know if God is the one who is supreme in your life, supremely valuable to you. And if the first place in your heart belongs to something or to someone else, they will know what that is. That will be the God that you hold up to them for their attention. Moses knows the danger that they face in the land flowing with milk and honey. The danger of forgetting God, forgetting that every good thing comes from Him. The danger of hearts being drawn away to lesser things. Look down at verse 10 with me. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things, all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. See all those terms there, Him you shall fear, Him you shall serve, by His name you shall swear. They all relate the idea of single-mindedness, loyalty when it comes to worship. Our world is filled with rivals to God's supremacy. It's still true for us today. Even if we're not going to craft an idol out of a tree, we still have idols. There are entertainments that threaten to consume us and sins that threaten to possess us and securities and comforts that threaten to control us and to control our lives. But when God is supreme in our lives, it is evident in our devotion and our children can see it. Lives that are content no matter what is going on in our circumstances. We have peace in very turbulent circumstances. We are satisfied in our obedience to the Lord. And that's the thing we convey to our children. We are generous in His house. We are merciful to those in need. We are patient and kind and forgiving. Our children can see all of it. It's not enough just to say that you love the Lord. Loving God with heart and soul and might means walking on the paths of righteousness that He lays out. Loving worship looks like obedience. This is why Moses says in verse 6, these words that I command, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Your children will know your love for God by the truth that God's ways are written on your heart, the truth that your life is lived under the submission to His word. You are obedient to Him. They will learn the truth. They will learn His supremacy by your devotion to His house before your hobbies. Or they are going to learn the supremacy of something else when you are always someone else when the people of God are gathering. They will learn His supremacy by your gentleness and the way that you relate to them and to your spouse. The way you speak to colleagues and friends, the way you speak about the lost, they will learn His supremacy in your generosity, the way you spend your money, or they will learn the supremacy of other things through your sporadic commitment, your nominalism, and your lack of self-control. Your children need to see. They need to see you sing. They need to see you open your Bible. Reading your Bible. They need to hear your prayers. They need to see Christian sacrifice in your life. They need to see trust in God through hard times. They need to see you confess your sin and repent towards the Lord. They need to see authentic love and devotion. You remember the band Milli Vanilli? I don't. I wasn't alive yet. No, I was barely. A singing duo took the world by storm in the late 80s, even won a Grammy, and then they were caught lip-syncing to one of their hit songs. And it turned out, the truth came out, the faces of the band couldn't actually sing, or at least they weren't singing the songs. They were lip-syncing to other voices. They had to give their Grammy back and went through a string of lawsuits. I think something like 27 lawsuits they faced. Your children are going to know if you are guilty of that kind of fraud. You make them go to church maybe, but there's no real interest in your heart. You're just paying lip service to God. You're just lip syncing. Are your children going to see that you model in truth that God is all in all? Number two, we teach God's words. Number two. It's not just enough to model to our kids that God is the supreme treasure of our lives. We also have to speak words to them. We also have to explain, open and explain scripture to them. There must be, we see this in Deuteronomy 6, we're going to see it in Ephesians chapter 6 as well. There's a call to formative instruction in the home. There is a craziness in many parents of my generation, even some in the church are saying this. I don't discuss theology with my children. I want them to grow up and to make a decision for themselves. Honest conclusions about life and faith, not just because they were indoctrinated in my home. And free-spirited millennials like me, that sounds good to us. And so we say, yes. But it actually goes directly against the word of God. Look at verse 6-9 again with me. Moses says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Church, that sounds a whole lot like indoctrination to me. Teach them diligently. When you're sitting at the dinner table, perhaps, when you walk by the way, when you're out on the road, you should be talking about it. When you lie and when you rise, the first thing, morning and night, bind the word on your hands. Stick it to your forehead. Write it on your doorpost. The Jews, they took these laws, began to take them literally, these commands. They would actually put scrolls of this text, scrolls of other texts in phylacteries that they would put tefillin on their hands, boxes that they would put on their heads. They would wear these during times of prayer to remind themselves of the importance of God's law. They would put scrolls and mezuzahs on gates and on their doorposts. And all of that is fine. Reminders are a good thing, but the main point is this. It's figurative. It's this. God's word must take center stage in the home and in the life of the family. There must be a humble submission to his word built into your family life, a diligent devotion to know his word. Listen, parents. Don't think that the church is responsible for the primary education of your children. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Don't think that you can leave it to the Sunday school teachers and then go on living in your own Christian bubble. As important as it is to live out your faith and be devoted to the Lord, it must be accompanied by intentional, planned instruction if you want them to grow up knowing the Lord. You need to understand that if you don't disciple your children, somebody else is going to, probably somebody in the world, or their formation will just be a confused smorgasbord of conflicting truth claims. Disney is trying to catechize your children. I promise you they are. They have their own mantras. Believe in yourself. The light and the power and the goodness comes from within you. YouTube is filled with influences that your children know that will try to disciple your children. Schools and colleges will present alternatives to the Word of God to account for the origin of life and the big questions of life and their purpose in the world. So simply put, this is the truth. You need to be relying on God's wisdom and on the filling of His Spirit to stay ahead of the curve. Do you pray for that wisdom? Do you pray for that filling that you would be able to open God's word and explain it to them? And often I know church people will object, I don't know enough. I don't know enough. What do you do? Well, start. Start learning. This is how all of teaching goes. You just stay one step ahead of the learner. Start learning and share as you go. But what if I can't answer their questions? Be honest with them. Say, that is a very good question. And I'm going to need time to find the answer. Find the answer together. Be in Christian community. Have the help of other parents. Have the help of your elders. We've got great resources that you can turn to and to help in understanding the Bible. And it's important to plan time. Plan time into your family life for teaching, for family worship together. Choose a time. Maybe it's after you eat around the dinner table. You eat food together and then you open God's word together. And dads, read a passage and explain it. Or if you need help like I do in the busyness of life, get a good devotional book. I've got two that we got from the media center here on Genesis and Exodus, and they've been excellent for our children. Get a catechism like the Westminster Shorter Catechism and just learn the questions and answers with your children. If you tell me that you don't have time as a family together, then other things must give way. And other things can give way. You're focusing maybe too much on school, too much on sport, too much TV, even too much church or sleep. Something else can give. John Piper used to say, if you have time to eat food in the morning, you've got time and for God's word. There's a magic word that millennial parents seem to have forgotten that we can use for the benefit of our children. We can speak it to them or speak it to the world. It's the word no. No, I'm not going to do that. No, I've got to prioritize right now. Have them memorize scripture. Some people think that making or having their kids memorize scripture makes no sense until we know that they're saved. But again, that's silliness and it's not in the Bible. If you're raising your kids to memorize, to meditate on scripture, you don't know when they pass the line from non-faith into faith. You don't know when God saves them. But while you're hoping and you're praying that God would do that, you got to be planting seeds into their hearts. And when salvation finally blossoms in their hearts by the grace of God, then all those seeds that you've planted along the way will begin to burst into fruit and life. I look at my children with dependence on God. I know I cannot coerce love for God in their hearts, but I can be diligent. And God knows I can be more diligent, like you can be more diligent as well. So that if my children don't come to faith in Christ, it wasn't because the world was more valuable to me than God was, and it wasn't because the world was better at teaching my children than I was. Model God's supremacy. Teach them God's word. One more thing. You know, it's not enough just to teach your kids the ways of the Lord. We're not just teaching right versus wrong. We're not just teaching God's commands versus what is displeasing to Him. That is important, but it's not enough. Otherwise, your children might come to believe that Christianity is primarily about what we do. You might not raise pagans, but you'll raise Pharisees. Without true perspective, we can raise a generation of self-righteous, self-reliant people. We don't want that. So we need to be reminding our children all the time of the initiating love of God. We must major on the gospel, not on what we do, but on what God has done for us. So number three, we recall God's salvation. Verse 20, Moses says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? What's with these rules, Dad? Why do we live this way when all my friends at school don't live the same way? Why must I obey? Has your child ever asked you that question? If they've never verbalized the question, you might have seen it on their faces when you give an instruction or heard it in their tone when they answered you. What's the answer to that question? Why must I obey? We see in this passage, it's helping them to see with a humble heart their place before the God of salvation. Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. The answer to their question is to rehearse the old, old story that never gets old. God's initiative to save us when we were powerless to do anything for ourselves. God's mercy to call us out of bondage into a covenant relationship, a covenant of love with Him. We want our children to have the right ideas about obedience. It isn't that disobedience is irritating to us. Isn't that sometimes the impression we give? Obey me because you're being irritating right now. It isn't because disobedience is socially unacceptable or embarrassing in our church community. It's not because it makes us look bad as parents. Just by the way, I know this from firsthand experience. When you are responding in anger, shouting at your children, that's a fear response because you're losing control because they're making you look bad. It's not about God. No, obedience, we're trying to teach our children, is a loving response to those who've been set free. It's the humble response of those who love to live in joyful relationship with the Lord their God. Moses is trying to help Israel see that God's commands are for their good in the land that he was taking them into. The good for you, Israel, is to be in right relationship with the Lord, to walk in his paths of righteousness. We want our children to see it too, through our prayers for them and with them and our instruction to them. Are we conveying that God's word is not a burden to be borne, even though sometimes obedience is difficult? It is the gracious provision of a God who loves us and wants what's best for us. Obedience is not the putting on of a heavy yoke. Jesus Christ has set us free from the house of slavery, set us free from slavery to sin, free from the righteous wrath of God against our sin, into the joyful walking closely with our God. So how do we convey this truth about obedience, our obedience? We must regularly rejoice in the salvation of our God. We must recall God's salvation in all that we do and the way that we live our lives. We want our children to see that we are obedient to God as a loving response to him, not just mere obligation and duty. He first loved us, and he gave his son for us that we would not perish in our sin, but that we might have eternal life. Parents, you need to love what God has done for you first. You need to love the gospel and let this be the identity that shapes you. I'm just a happy, saved sinner, a recipient of God's wonderful grace. And how will your children see this in you? They'll see it in the way that you rejoice in your own salvation and in the great grace of God towards you. They'll see in the way that you love the forgiveness of God. They'll see it in the way that you show repentance. Our kids need to see that we are sinners saved by grace. They see it in this way in you, that when you sin, you confess your sin and you repent. Have you ever asked your children for forgiveness before? It can be very frustrating for children when they hear one thing preached and see something very different lived out in the lives of their parents. Have they seen you own up to your sin, confess it, and then rejoice in God's grace and love towards you? And when our children sin, again, we don't make it about us. We don't respond in fear and a desire for control. Instead, we lovingly bring them to the cross. We help them. We lead them in confession before the Lord. And we help them walk in the freedom of his forgiveness. Moses is helping Israel see the wonderful thing that is living in a humble awareness of God's mercy and grace. Now, he's doing this in an old covenant way. Look at verse 25. He says, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Now, I don't think Moses means we can earn our own righteousness or secure our own righteousness. I think he means it will be as righteousness to us, living lives humbly before our God in obedience to him. And even Moses knows that Israel is going to fail in obeying all of God's commands. We see this clearly in Deuteronomy itself. If you go to the end of the book, chapters 29 to 31, Moses is going to speak of how their hearts are actually too fickle to obey God's law, and how their disobedience will lead to trouble and the need for repentance. Even this book is going to cry out for the greater grace and the redemption that God is planning, the new covenant grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Do your children need to be perfect? No, they needed somebody else to be a perfect, holy Savior. And so as Christian parents, we have the joy and privilege of pointing our children to our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the perfect life and the substitutionary death of Jesus. We point to him who did what we never could do so that we could have eternal life in him. We point to the one who is faithful and who never loses us, but who's going to help us and walk with us to the end. We celebrate his righteousness that is a gift given to us, and we celebrate our freedom to follow him, secure in Christ. That's what we model to our children. by loving the gospel? And do your children need you to be perfect? No. But they need you to recall the love of Jesus Christ, what he has done for you, and let that be the context of your teaching them God's commands, teaching them God's ways, and all of that backed up with sincerity, with genuine devotion and heart, soul, and strength to the Lord your God. In our homes, Jesus is the hero, not us. And the atmosphere that we create when we love the gospel is one of grace and hope and love and peace. Let us be diligent in this, parents. Let us be consistent in this, more consistent. We all need to be. Let us help one another. I was thinking this morning, I wish I could have a time. Maybe I should make this offer. And I don't know if anybody would take me up on this. But I thought there's so many questions that maybe you have. Things where you need to dig a little bit more deeply. And maybe we need to have time together as parents, more time together to ask our questions, because millennials are trying to do this all alone. We're hearing so much from the world. There's gentle parenting, which is actually passive parenting or gentle non-parenting. There's so much confusion. If you want to talk about something, after a time of fellowship, I'm going to come to the front again, and please come and speak to me and ask your question. Let's help one another out in this. Won't you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for our children, Lord. We take seriously the privilege that you have given us. We know that we only possess them as stewards because they belong to you first. And our whole goal, our whole mission, through consistency, through diligence, through prayer, through clinging to your wisdom and the power of your Spirit, through putting our hope in you, our whole goal is that they would come to know and love you and serve you. Father, give my child poverty. If riches would take their heart away from you, give them hardship. If hardship would draw their hearts closer to you, Lord, do what you must to capture their hearts, to enthrall them by your grace. Help us, Father. Save our children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.